Good afternoon and welcome back to Catholic Opinion, the radio show where we talk about things Catholic. Specifically, we are working through the history of the Catholic Church, going right from the beginning of time up until modern times. And as of last week, we are working through the life of Christ and the time of his crucifixion. The betrayal is coming ever closer. But let us begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So just a quick reminder where we were last week. When we finished up last week, we were talking that our Lord had wintered in Perea, that he had not spent the time around Jerusalem as the Pharisees were becoming increasingly angry with him as he starts to proclaim his messianic position. And that he said that he's come to cast fire upon the earth and that it will cause division. The Pharisees who were constantly following him, and Pharisees had both the scribes and Pharisees constantly following him everywhere, they were questioning him about absolutely anything they could. And at last, they found an issue on which Jesus would lay down a law directly opposite to the law of Moses. For the law of Moses permitted divorce. And the Jews had availed themselves wholesale of that permission. The school of Rabbi Hillel actually went so far as to declare that a husband might divorce his wife for any fault that displeased him, even if it were no more than just burning his dinner. We sort of have that in this day and age, I think. Anyway, this teaching by the people of God would have shamed any old Roman or any other virtuous pagan. The human suffering it must have caused is appalling. Once and for all, in the fullness of his divine authority, our Lord said, and I'll quote now from the Gospel of Mark, Mark 10, 6 to 9. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What, therefore, God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Unquote. Whatever the meaning of the celebrated apparent exception to this universal command in the parallel text of the Gospel of Matthew, it is a fact that Christ's followers then, and all Christians for at least three centuries afterward, accepted his words as ordaining the indissolubility of marriage for all who acknowledged him as Lord and God. This became and has remained the enduring, indefectible teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. It has shaken empires and toppled kings. It has been a sword against the arrogant and a shield for the defenseless, a stumbling block for the ambitious and a rock of refuge for the virtuous, a guarantor of hearth and home and a scandal to the worldly for 2,000 years, terrifying in its purity as an angelic lance. It frightened the disciples when they first heard it, as Matthew's account shows, almost as much as it frightened King Henry VIII. It is virtually impossible to exaggerate the historical importance of this unprecedented doctrine which Jesus Christ laid down in the last climatic weeks of his preaching as the cornerstone of the new Christian law of the family. So powerful and lasting was its effect that even among Christians separated from the Catholic Church and rejecting the doctrine, of the total indissolubility of marriage, divorce never became really widespread until our present age of secularism and apostasy. And to this day, the Catholic Church still teaches when two have been joined formally, properly, correctly by God in that holy sacrament of matrimony, no human can ever break that bond because it is God himself who has joined them together. And so to this day, the Catholic Church still teaches if couples can no longer even stand the sight of each other, if they move apart from each other, no matter what they do afterwards, they are still married. There is no exception to this rule because God has joined them together. And people will say, well, I have a divorce and therefore I'm not married to that person. But they only have a piece of paper signed by a man. They have made a contract with a God, and gods don't change their mind. So this incredible, strong teaching still upheld this day by the Church, although severely challenged even within the Catholic Church, it will never change, not until the end of time. But back to our time of our Lord. While Jesus was teaching in Perea, a message came to him from Martha and Mary in Bethany. Lord, he whom you love is ill. Lazarus, their brother, had in fact already died when the message reached Jesus, nearly a day's journey away. Knowing this and what was to come, Jesus continued his work in Perea, regardless of the message, for two full days. Only then did he set out for Bethany to awaken Lazarus. The apostles were now very fearful of any approach to Jerusalem, the stronghold of Christ's enemies. But Thomas spoke up. Let us also go, that we may die with him. As Jesus approached Bethany, he was first met by Martha, from whom he drew an almost petrine confession of faith, and then by Mary Magdalene, who fell at his feet, weeping for her brother. Jesus wept with her and with all the bereaved and the victims of death, which are the wages of sin. They went to the tomb, followed by a large group of mourners, including both friends and enemies of Jesus. Wherever he went, there was a large crowd. The tomb, like the one in which Jesus himself was to lie just a few weeks later, was cut out of Palestine's soft limestone and closed by a large stone. Jesus ordered the stone removed, despite practical Martha's warning that Lazarus's body, 4 days dead, would already have begun to decay. Jesus prayed, and then he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with bandages, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Those words from the Gospel of John. It was the greatest of all the miracles of Jesus' public life, and one of the most striking testimonies to the perversity of human nature which history records is that a significant number of those present, after having seen with their own eyes a man 4 days dead who should have been a decaying corpse climb up the stairs of his own tomb bound in his own burial cloths at the command of Jesus Christ, that they should still have refused to believe in him and run off to plot with the Pharisees against him. But many who saw the miracle did believe, and the news of it spread rapidly and greatly augmented the number of Jesus' supporters among the people. The raising of Lazarus plays such a central, causative part in the whole account of the Passion in the Gospel of John that it is logically impossible to dismiss it as a later Christian myth, subsequently interpolated, and retain any historical value for John's narrative or any honesty for him. as Lagrange puts it bluntly and decisively, if he, St. John the Evangelist, invented the miracle, the raising of Lazarus, then it is not lawful to call it a symbol. It is a lie. We shall be told that it is a poetical fiction invented by one who is the divinely inspired poet of friendship, grief and tears, of the irrepressible hopes of mankind. This is all very beautiful, but it is not what St. John wanted to show. It was his desire to render testimony to the truth of religion, certainly, but first of all, to the truth of actual facts. The reaction of Jesus' enemies to the raising of Lazarus brings to the forefront, for the first time, the high priest and his circle. At least since 6 AD, when the rule of the Roman procurators began in Judea after Augustus dismissed Herod's son Archelaus, the high priesthood had been controlled by Annas and his family. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, was high priest at this time. Annas and his circle were Sadducees. Theologically, they differed from the Pharisees about the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees denied the resurrection from the dead. The raising of Lazarus was therefore a direct challenge to Sadducean belief. Politically, the Sadducees were collaborators with the Romans, while the Pharisees tended to be rebellious. The same position both groups had taken toward constituted authority in the days of Alexander Janneus. But concerning Jesus, both groups were as one. The Sadducees saw in him a threat to their dominant position in Judaism. The Pharisees saw in him a threat to the law, or to their interpretation of it. For both groups, the miracles were only further evidence of the danger from Jesus. Most of them could not or would not face the question of the reality and significance of the miracles themselves. It is a problem that still we have even today. People will just refuse to accept that a person could do this. Both Pharisees and Sadducees were members of the Sanhedrin, the great aristocratic council of the 71 that ruled Judaism, presided over by the high priest. The Sanhedrin met to discuss what to do about Jesus very soon after receiving the report of the raising of Lazarus from some of those who had witnessed it. Concern was expressed that Jesus was about to gain so large a following and cause so much disturbance that the Roman legions would march in and destroy Jerusalem. Never in all his public life had Jesus said or done anything that could lead any just and reasonable man to believe that he would create a political uprising or provoke such a reprisal, which the Romans of the early imperial period were not in the habit of making for trivial reasons. Yet the decision was made to kill him. The high priest Caiaphas declared, quote, "It is expedient for you that one man should die for the people," unquote. In speaking so, as St. John points out, Caiaphas unwittingly prophesied the redemptive character of Christ's death. Knowing that his death had now been definitively decided upon, Jesus withdrew from Bethany to Ephraim, a Judean town about 20 miles north of Jerusalem at the edge of the desert. The Sanhedrin ordered that anyone who knew where he was should report it to them so that he might be arrested. The Passover was near. Many in Jerusalem and at the temple were asking with growing curiosity and excitement if Jesus, under the Sanhedrin's threat, would come to the great feast. He did not stay long in Ephraim, but soon set out for Jerusalem by the Jericho road, with the apostles and disciples following fearfully. Jesus called the 12 to him and told them what would happen, giving a detailed and specific account of his coming betrayal, trial, and death. but still they could not believe or really grasp what he was saying to them. In Jericho, Jesus dined with Zacchaeus, chief of the publicans of the city, whom he called down from the tree he had climbed in order to see him. Jesus forgave his sins, and Zacchaeus pledged half his wealth to the poor and fourfold restitutions to those he had wronged in his financial dealings. There also, Jesus taught the parable of the talents, a vivid warning against the still strong expectation among his followers that he was about to establish an immediate material and worldly messianic kingdom. For in this parable, the king went away to a far country where he remained for a very long time, leaving some of his wealth with trusted servants who were judged according to how much they had increased what had been left with them. Jesus, too, was soon to go away for a long time, and the future of his work on earth would depend on how well his servants used and multiplied the spiritual wealth he had entrusted to them. It was, in all probability, the Friday, exactly 1 week before his passion and death, that Jesus and his followers left Jericho for Jerusalem, some 20 miles to the west. Their immediate destination was the house of Martha and Mary at Bethany, where they stayed for the next 2 nights and the intervening Sabbath. On the second of these nights, a banquet was held in Bethany for Jesus by Simon, formerly a leper, who had very possibly been cured by Jesus. It was at this banquet that Mary Magdalene came to anoint her Lord and beloved once again with a full pound of the precious perfume called spikenard, made from a plant which grew only on the high, far slopes of the India's mighty Himalayas. Judas Iscariot angrily protested against this as a waste, and some of the other apostles also objected. But Jesus said that she had done a beautiful thing, that wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And so it has been. It seems likely it was then that Judas made his final decision to betray Christ. The devil had been in him ever since the sermon on the bread of life at Capernaum, and now the intimate proximity with Mary Magdalene's holy love may have proved too much for his shadowed, resentful soul to bear. Judas, who had free will always, turned his will against Christ, and there it remained fixed. Now it was time for Jesus to enter Jerusalem. Long ago, the prophet Zechariah had foretold that the Messiah would enter his city riding upon a humble donkey. The rabbinic commentators had wrestled with a contrast between this prophecy and Daniel's, that the Son of Man would come on the clouds of heaven. But both were true. The first coming would be on the donkey, the second on the clouds. So Jesus sent some of the apostles to procure his predestined mount. Thousands of pilgrims coming to the Passover, led by the considerable number who seemed to have joined Jesus during his travels of the past few months in Judea and Perea, or who had come to him because of the raising of Lazarus, formed a grand procession, hailing him the Messiah, crying out, "Hosanna filii David," Hosanna to the Son of David. And waving palms and other branches, they escorted him toward the city. The procession probably began at Bethany and followed the road to Jerusalem over the brow of the Mount of Olives. There, Jerusalem suddenly appears before the traveler in a magnificent panorama, still one of the most impressive sights in the world. In Jesus' day, the holy city was far more splendid even than it is today. The temple was one of the most magnificent structures in existence, surrounded by hundreds of 40-foot columns of pure white marble, topped with cedar, a gold grapevine over the door with each grape the size of a man. The stones of the foundations enormous, 15 feet long or more. Jesus looked upon it all, wept and prophesied. Would that even today you knew the things that make for peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will cast up a bank about you and surround you, and hem you in on every side and dash you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Luke 19, 42 to 44. The temple, the center of the history of God's chosen people for almost exactly 1,000 years, was indeed to be left with not one stone standing upon another. Only a part of the vast stone platform on which it was built was to survive, where to this day Orthodox Jews go to bewail its destruction. Thus was the Messiah's triumphal entry into the Holy City, so long awaited, so ardently desired, accomplished at last to the accompaniment of the tears of God. After a brief visit to the temple, Jesus returned to Bethany, in all probably to stay for the night at the house of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, where he always found simple, total devotion. It is likely that he stayed there on each of the next 3 nights as well, for his following was surely now very substantial in the town where Lazarus had been raised from the dead, and would protect him from any attempt by his enemies in Jerusalem to come and arrest him. The Son of God, who during his journeying in Judea near the time of the Feast of Tabernacles have said, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head," had at last found a place of love and refuge during the cosmic struggle that filled the last week of his mortal life. On the next 2 days, he went to the temple. On Monday, the preponderance of evidence suggests that for a second time he drove the money changers and the animal settlers out of the temple, The circumstances and his words being very similar to those of his first cleansing of the temple at the beginning of his public ministry, 2 Passovers before. It was this that probably prompted the first challenge aggressively flung at him on the day of ultimate verbal battle. Tuesday, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" they said to him. Jesus' answer was a counter question. "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." His enemies dared not answer, because the people venerated the memory of John the Baptist and would have been furious if their leaders had publicly denied that God had sent John. Yet, if they admitted that, they could have no reason for continuing to resist him whose coming in glory John had proclaimed. Jesus' response was far from a mere debating trick. It was both an answer, in essence, to the question he had been asked, for John was sent by God, and John had called upon all to follow Jesus. And at the same time, an effective exposure of the hypocrisy and malice of the Pharisees. After that, it was all-out war between Jesus and his foes. They could not seize him in the temple, much as they wished to do, because the crowds that had hailed him on Palm Sunday were still strongly with him. Therefore, they had to find a way to turn the people against him. They were proud, highly intelligent men, accustomed to having their way, equally adept at intrigue and public disputation. And whatever may have been the case with Annas and Caiaphas and their inner circle, it is obvious from the dialogues of that day that despite all Jesus had done, most of them still had no idea that they were dealing with anyone more than a clever imposter. Again and again, they tried to trap Jesus with trick questions. They would force him upon the horns of a dilemma, either horn of which would help discredit him with the people. This contention of human and divine wisdom had, each time, its inevitable result. Most memorable and significant was his transcending of the dialectic involved in the question as to whether it were lawful to pay taxes and tribute to Caesar. Humanly speaking, there seemed no escape from the dilemma it posed to one hailed 2 days before as the Messiah. Since the Messiah was supposed to make Israel the ruler of the world, anyone claiming that role could not retain the belief and support of the people. If he accepted the rule of Rome, but if he refused to accept, he could immediately denounce to the Roman authorities. Jesus' reply, after calling for and showing a Roman coin of the tribute with the head of the emperor Tiberius on it, is one of the most familiar of all of statements. The working out of its meaning has comprised a substantial part of the history of Christendom. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Some, even among the questioners, listened to what Jesus was really saying and were impressed. To one of them, Jesus eventually said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But most of them were only overborne in helpless anger at their debating failures. They were not really listening, not open to be convinced of Jesus' truth. And most of the people who had acclaimed Jesus on Palm Sunday were so fixed in their belief that the Messiah would bring immediate political power and great wealth to Israel, no matter what Jesus said or did, their support for him was sure to fade when they realized he was not going to do anything of the kind. This spiritual blindness was not the result of any special evil in the chosen people as a whole, who had received so many graces through nearly 2,000 years. In truth, all mankind was involved in the rejection of the Savior. But to a very considerable extent, that blindness was the result of the pride and hypocrisy of the spiritual leaders and intellectual guides the chosen people then had, to whom God had given the talents which could have been used to correct the popular errors, but who instead had vastly magnified them. Those spiritual leaders and intellectual guides, the scribes and the Pharisees, had long since closed their minds and hearts to God's truth because it threatened their position and practices. Pride, power, privilege. To these great perennial temptations, they had succumbed. Yet they sat on Moses' seat and pretended to be God's most holy worshippers. They recognized no spiritual authority above their own. There was no way to reach them. They were walled off from grace as from truth. And this, for the sake of their own salvation, the people who admired them so much and followed them so faithfully must know. Our Lord said to these people, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. Truly I say to you, all this will come upon this generation." Let's close with a prayer. Glory be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. God bless you.